Last time we saw King David, driven from his throne by the rebellion of his son Absalom, taking his stand at the fortified city of Mahanaim in the territory of Gad, east of the Jordan. Most of Israel, remember, has thrown its weight behind Absalom's rebellion, but in Mahanaim, David finds unexpected supporters, as we saw, rallying to the standard of the true king against the traitor and rebel. And we then pick up the narrative from there, and so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18, where we read, "And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. David sent out one third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite." King David now prepares to meet the rebel army of Absalom. It is clear by this time that a very considerable number of pro-David men have rallied to their beleaguered king in Mahanaim, several thousand, to go by that reference in verse 1 there, to captains of thousands. Ahithophel had been right. Any delay by Absalom in attacking David would simply give David the time and opportunity to amass an army of loyalists against the great rebellion. But alas for Absalom, delivered up by God to his own vanity, he has rejected Ahithophel's advice and fatally delayed. Absalom's headstrong vanity in wanting personally to lead an impressive gathering of all his followers from every corner of the land has unwittingly derailed Absalom's cause. But even so, David's army is still much smaller than Absalom's. The rebel son has assembled a force from Dan to Beersheba, the two utmost points of Israel, so 2 Samuel 17:11, "I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude." That was Hushai's advice to Absalom. And when Absalom leads this army across the River Jordan, it's described thus in 2 Samuel 17:24, "Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him." All the men of Israel, a mighty host, greater than David's. And then another hint that David's army is much smaller is his decision to divide it into three distinct fighting groups. In a one-to-one head-on conflict, a small army would have little chance against overwhelming odds. But if the smaller army is divided into three squadrons, and each squadron attacks a different part of the opposing force, it increases the odds in favour of the smaller army. This was the strategy adopted by Gideon against the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. David employs the same scheme here. Perhaps the smaller army can break up the discipline of the larger and sow confusion in its ranks by concentrating an attack at three different points simultaneously. And David's army, despite its relative smallness, does have this advantage. It has three well-seasoned expert warriors at the head of each squadron: Joab and his brother Abishai, whom we have met often before, those two mighty sons of Zeruiah, and also Ittai the Gittite, whom we met back in chapter 15, a Gentile who has proved loyal to the Lord's anointed when so many Israelites have betrayed him. The fact that Ittai is given command alongside Joab and Abishai demonstrates what faith David had in Ittai's military abilities. So, Absalom's army may be much larger, but David's has better commanders in the field. Satan's army may be much larger than Christ's in terms of numbers, but we have the better commander. We have nothing to fear under the royal banner of Christ. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the Lord's own army none can overthrow. Which army do you belong to? Then second half of verse 2 there. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate of the city, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Here is David as he once was, the ardent fighter, full of fire and courage. He wants to take the field personally against the rebel army. But his fiery spirit is overruled by his followers. They cannot bear the thought of their beloved leader risking his life. So they compel David to watch from afar from the safety of Mahanaim. Now it's very telling, I think, that David could inspire such depth of devotion in his men. We've seen little recently except David the sinner, David under God's chastisement, David humbled and humiliated by follies and disasters. But here is a glimpse of David as he is seen by those who acknowledge him as the Lord's anointed. And clearly they love him with a devoted, passionate affection. He must have had qualities capable of inspiring such devotion. Amid all the penitence and his past sin, and the long chastening of divine providence, old David is still in many ways the young David who had led his noble band of 600 outlaws back in the days of King Saul. Still an attractive, inspirational, lovable figure who can sway the hearts of men to unflinching loyalty and deeds of high heroism. They will not let him hazard his precious life in the approaching storm. He must stay in the city while his men go out willingly to fight and die for him. Now, I would suggest we can be thankful that we're given this glimpse of David. It may help to counterbalance any overly negative impression that we may have gained of him since the affair of Bathsheba and Uriah. To those who know and love David in this, the darkest hour of his kingship, he is worth 10,000 ordinary men. We can be sure that none of Absalom's followers felt for him the affection and the loyalty that his father's men felt for him. The rebel army is driven by self-interest. David's is driven by love. Verse 5. Now the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. I would suggest we see three things here. First, almost incredibly, we see David's continued love for Absalom. Can you believe it? After everything that David and we have seen Absalom to be, all his hypocrisy, ingratitude, treachery, foul immorality, and murderous designs on his own father's life. And yet, it still hasn't extinguished David's love. If David's men cannot bear any thought that he might be killed in the fighting, David cannot bear any thought that Absalom might be killed. Now, I suspect if anyone had treated me in the way Absalom has treated David, it would kill stone dead any affection or love I might once have had. But that's probably just a commentary on how far below David I fall in Christ-like attributes. Amid all Absalom's lies, betrayals, and bloody treason, in the magnanimous heart of David, it is still, oh, my son, Absalom. But then secondly, and counteracting that, we see that David's love for Absalom, remarkable and Christ-like though it is, yet leads him astray here into giving a weak and foolish command. Deal gently, for my sake, with the young man Absalom. Men and soldiers, spare Absalom. Let Absalom live. But you see, the fact is, Absalom must die. He must die for his crimes. There's no option. The holy law of God requires it. He should have been put to death long ago for treacherously murdering his brother Amnon, Israel's crown prince, back in chapter 13. David spared Absalom. Then David wishes to spare him now, after Absalom has wickedly raised a civil war in Israel against the Lord and against his anointed, a war that's going to shed much precious blood and leave many weeping widows and destitute orphans in its train. And remember how Absalom has incestuously violated all of David's concubines, his own father's concubines in Jerusalem. No, Absalom cannot be spared. His vile villainy just cannot possibly be tolerated in God's community. He's committed capital crimes. He must pay the price. He must. And so David's love here, amazing as it is, and how it rebukes our cold and stony hearts, has nonetheless betrayed David into weakness and foolishness. This is love untempered by wisdom or justice. How prone human nature is, isn't it, to going wrong in every imaginable way. What is love without wisdom? Biblically speaking, wisdom means seeing what God's will is and doing it. But here, God had expressed his will with a crystal clarity. Absalom must suffer the due penalty for his crimes of bloodshed and incest. Only when offenders are punished is the standard of God's holiness upheld in his community, the chosen nation of Israel, the holy people. For the moral health of Israel, for the vindication of God's standards of public life and conduct, Absalom must be punished. He must pay the appointed price of his many and daring sins against God and man. Absalom must necessarily be executed. There is no choice in the matter. David must know that in his heart, but he can't see it clearly in his head. The tears of love blind him to the claims of justice and holiness. Now here, surely, is where God's love differs from David's. Not in being less merciful or less compassionate to the great mass of Absaloms that make up the human race, because we're all of us Absalom in relation to God, but in perfectly blending the claims of love with the claims of righteousness. Neither cancels out the other in God. God loves sinners like you and me with a depth and a tenderness far surpassing that of David for his wayward son. But unlike David, God does not sweep our sins under the carpet. He doesn't set aside the pure and holy claims of righteousness. God acknowledges both and satisfies both. He loves us in bringing us salvation from our sins, deliverance from the death and hell that we so richly deserve. But he brings us this gift in Jesus Christ, who upholds the sanctity of the divine law that you and I have broken by taking its penalty on his own soul and body on the cross. And therefore, when you and I look at the cross, there we see the seriousness and gravity of our sin. For there's Christ, God himself in the flesh, suffering the death and darkness that by rights should be ours on account of our rebellion against the Lord of the universe. So God forgives us and he restores us to life only in connection with this demonstration of his holy judgment on sin. The God of tender mercy and the God of righteous judgment are one. In Jesus Christ, his mercy is poured out on us and saves us as he takes our place under the judgment that our sin deserves. What does the hymn writer Thomas Kelly say about the cross of Christ? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Human nature finds it hard to blend love and justice, compassion and purity. David failed. But where the best saints fail, the King of Saints has done perfectly. In the cross, we discover that his love is just and his justice loving. And therein lies the perfection of God's character and the perfection of the salvation he offers us. May he open our eyes to see this and our hearts to receive it. And then the third thing I suggest that we see here is also this, David's confidence of victory. His confidence of victory. He simply assumes that his men will win the battle. His command, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom, doesn't make much sense except on that basis. W.G. Blakey comments, it is interesting to observe that David fully expects to win. There is no hint of any alternative, as if Absalom would not fall into their hands. David knows that he is going to conquer, as well as he knew it when he went against Goliath. The confidence which is breathed in the third psalm is apparent here. Faith saw his enemies already defeated. Thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. In a pitched battle, God could not give success to a godless crew whose whole enterprise was undertaken to drive God's anointed one from his throne. Temporary and partial successes they might have, but final success it was morally impossible for God to accord. It was not the spirit of his own troops, nor the undisciplined condition of the opposing host that inspired this confidence, but the knowledge that there was a God in Israel who would not suffer his anointed to perish, nor the impious usurper to triumph over him. And no doubt David's positive expectancy of God's help must have communicated itself to his men. And here's another difference between David's smaller army and the greater host of rebels. David and his men are animated by a confidence in divine deliverance. The Lord of hosts is with us. No such confidence inspires the other side. They march in their own strength. David's men march in the strength of God. Psalm 118, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. How determined man is to worship man. The fashionable media celebrity, the latest charismatic politician. Glory to man in the highest. But God's people worship him alone. Who else can give victory over sin and death and hell? Whom are you and I worshipping this morning, truly? In whom do we put our confidence for blessing and the future? And then we come on to the account of the battle itself. So that's verse 6 following. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. Israel there means Absalom's men, because that was the bulk of Israel. And the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now the wood or forest of Ephraim here cannot be in the territory of Ephraim, because that's west of the Jordan. whereas Absalom's army has marched over to wipe out David, who's in the territory of Gad, in the fortified city of Mahanaim, which is east of the Jordan. So, for some reason, here's this piece of territory east of Jordan named the Wood of Ephraim. It's been suggested that this is where the tribe of Ephraim had suffered a notable defeat in a civil war in Israel back in the days of the Judges, Judges chapter 12. The Ephraimites had sinfully invaded the land of Gilead, east of the Jordan, and they'd been utterly defeated with great slaughter by Jephthah, who was at that time the judge of Israel. Gilead, remember, is a large swathe of land that takes in the territory of Gad, where Mahanaim was. So perhaps the forest there, where those Ephraimites were defeated in battle by Jephthah, was named after that event. We know that Gilead does have great forest areas, and we should also remind ourselves that it was a hilly, mountainous area. Psalm 11, flee as a bird to your mountain. Now, why would a bird flee to a mountain? The commentator Leupold explains, birds flee to forests when they're in danger. The forests of Palestine were on the mountains. Therefore, flee to your mountain like a bird. So we're dealing with wooded hills, forested mountains. Not pleasant territory for a mass of panic-stricken, fleeing men, as Absalom's army became under the impact of the assault by David's more compact, more disciplined squadrons. Well, anyway, David's strategy succeeds. His army, divided into those three squadrons, under the mighty and experienced Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, strikes furiously at the rebel army and inflicts such damage that the shock destroys the morale of the rebels. They had not expected anything like this. Their ranks are broken, they panic, and they begin to flee. The panic spreads to the whole rebel army, and the flight becomes a rout. Another factor in the success of David's men, it has been suggested, may have been that they were largely from the area where the battle took place, and so they were able to exploit local knowledge of landscape and conditions in the wooded mountains of Gilead. But the rebel army, by contrast, was from west of the Jordan and lacked local knowledge. That may be so. But of course, standing above all these military factors, there is the high purpose of God. Remember 2 Samuel 17:14. The Lord had purposed to bring disaster on Absalom. We've merely been considering the means that God employed to fulfill his purpose. But it's his purpose that is the all-important thing. How can Absalom and his rebels possibly succeed when the Lord of creation is against them? Judges 5, verse 20, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. When God determines to bring disaster on a man or a nation, the very stars will fight against them. Everything will go wrong. And that's how it was here. Everything went wrong for the rebels. They had dared to raise their hands against the Lord's anointed king, and they were paying the penalty. Now that's confirmed by what we're told in verse 8. The wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. More of the rebel army were killed by natural mishaps in the mountain forest than were struck down by the sword of David's men. Plunging over ravines and down pits, swallowed up in marshes and rivers, deadly encounters with savage beasts, large and small, scorpions, snakes, lions, mountain leopards, bears. It was as if the wooded hills of Ephraim came alive and turned on the fleeing rebels. If any of the rebel troops got lost in the mountains and were wandering about when night fell, well, you can imagine how many might have perished when so exposed and so blinded by the darkness. However, we speculate. As Arthur Pink comments, no details are given, so it is useless to conjecture whether it was pits and bogs or the wild beasts that infested those forests. Sufficient that it was God himself who fought against them. conquering them by a much smaller force than their own, and then they're being pursued by his destructive providences when they sought to escape the sword. And so ends the great rebellion against the Lord and against David, his anointed king. Psalm 2 surely received a fulfillment here. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so also, we have to say, ends all rebellion against God and against his true and ultimate anointed one, King Jesus, his beloved son. If you and I will not bow the knee to God in Christ and submit to his lordship, remember the great confession of faith of the apostolic church was Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my master, my king, I bow to his sovereignty. If we refuse, then we too shall perish at last, just as Absalom's rebels perished. Not because God is malevolent or malicious, but because he is truth, and truth must triumph, and falsehood wither and die in its light. If I will not welcome that light of Christ willingly into my heart now, one day it will be forced on me. It will shine full in my face and overthrow a life that was founded on lies. Now, I don't mean the little lies that we may tell to each other, but the great lie, the fundamental lie, that I am my own Lord, and God is nothing, and Christ is nothing. On the last day, God will forcibly plant the flag of truth in every rebel heart by way of judgment. If we have not gladly placed ourselves under that flag now, by way of repentance. So how is it with us? How are things between our souls and the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed King? Christ is life, and submission to him brings life. Rejection of him brings death, quite as surely as the wood of Ephraim swallowed up the rebels of Absalom. Now, let none of us here today say we were not told, we were not warned. God help us to embrace truth and life. But then what of the arch-rebel, what of Absalom himself? Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Fleeing from the rout of his army, Absalom has a chance encounter, as it were, with some of his father's troops, and in his panic, he does not look where he is going as he dashes away. And the mule carries him under a terebinth tree where the branches are low. Probably Absalom is looking fearfully behind him. His head and neck slam into the branches, trapping him, and the mule just keeps going. So here is the great rebel, the man who would be king, dangling undignified and helpless from the tangled branches of a terebinth tree, suspended between heaven and earth as though fit for neither. Incidentally, the authorized version says oak tree, but the Hebrew is terebinth. We shouldn't be too troubled because the AV translates terebinth variously as oak, elm, teal, and turpentine in different places. It can hardly be all four. Perhaps our knowledge of the botany of the Holy Land has improved since those days. Absalom's tree is almost certainly the terebinth of Palestine, which we're told grows as much as 40 feet high and spreads its branches with their thick dark green foliage over a wide area. That's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The text also, I would suggest, is eloquent by its silence here. Eloquent by its silence. None of Absalom's men stopped to help him. He who a moment ago was the darling of Israel, the idol of the cheering crowd, their chosen king, is now forgotten, abandoned by everyone, and simply left his fate. There is no true love for Absalom among his one-time followers, as there is for David among his. David is loved in the day of his crisis. Absalom is forsaken in his. What a bitter cup for him to drink. We're not told how long the miserable young rebel hangs there on the tree in his mental and physical agony before he is discovered by one of David's men. Blakey says, "We can hardly withhold a tear at the sight of the unhappy youth. An hour ago, with thousands eager to obey him, and a throne before him, apparently secure from danger, now hanging helpless between earth and heaven, with no companion but an evil conscience, and no prospect but the judgment of an offended God." And then verse 10 following. "Now, a certain man saw it and told Joab, and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.' So Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle.' But the man said to Joab, 'Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." The only person to stop at the terebinth tree and consider the plight of Absalom is a private soldier in David's army. Constrained by reverence for King David and his express command, "Deal gently with Absalom for my sake," the soldier does not harm him, but simply reports the matter to the commander of his squadron. But that happens to be Joab. And Joab's attitude is very different. He has no reverence for King David's command. He wishes to see troublemaker Absalom dead at any price. Perhaps Joab feels cheated by Absalom. Remember, it was Joab who arranged for Absalom's return from exile after his murder of Amnon. But Joab has received no benefit from that action. We do not know why exactly Joab is loyal to David. In the great crisis, Joab's motives are always dark. But Absalom seems to have made no attempt to secure Joab's services. And he appointed as head of the rebel army a man called Amasa, another nephew of David, as Joab was, by David's sister Abigail. The account is in 2 Samuel 17:25, Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. The family tree may seem complex there. It's quite simple in reality. David has 2 sisters, Zeruiah and Abigail. Joab and his brother Abishai are sons of Zeruiah. Amasa is son of Abigail. So Joab and Amasa are both nephews of David. By appointing Amasa head of the rebel army, it looks as though Absalom was deliberately passing over Joab for a family rival. Joab has reason enough to hate Absalom then and want him out of the way. Very likely, he also calculates that Absalom alive will always be a focus of discontent, a rallying point for those who have no loyalty of any kind to David. Since Joab has cast his lot in so decisively with David, any threat to David must be a threat to Joab as well. And Joab fears that tender-hearted David is going to spare his rebellious son. So you see, everything converges to make Joab resolved on the immediate death of Absalom, whatever David the father may want and whatever David the king may have commanded. Arthur Pink remarks of Joab, he deemed it best that the crown should rest on David's brow, because by so doing his own fortunes were furthered. No matter how definitely or plaintively David might express his desires, Joab never hesitated when the opportunity arose to outrage the king's feelings or defy his will if he could thereby gain his own ends, without at the same time compromising the stability of the throne. In such a course, Joab regarded neither David nor God. There's only one remaining issue in the present situation here. Absalom is no longer a legitimate target for a soldier's sword. He's hanging helpless from a tree. All considerations of humanity in wartime dictate that he be taken a prisoner of war, not slaughtered while he dangles there, a threat to nobody. If justice is to be done upon him, then it should be done by competent public authority, not by Joab in private. So possessed is Joab's mind, however, by his purpose to destroy Absalom, that he turns on the poor soldier who brings him the report and scolds him roughly for not having butchered Absalom on the spot. You just saw him. Why didn't you strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle or a belt, a sign of honour. Now, there is something peculiarly revolting in Joab's attitude here. As Pink again comments, what a coarse and mercenary spirit his words betrayed, as though a monetary reward should have been sufficient inducement for anyone to have slain Absalom in cold blood. Perhaps we can feel the force of it if we strip away the fine words and state bluntly what Joab is really saying to the soldier. If only you had murdered Absalom, I would have given you some money. Is that not revolting? But that's Joab. The soldier, however, is having none of it. Manfully, he stands up to his brutal commander. But he said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, Abishai and Ittai, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Now true, the soldier fears for his own life at King David's hands if he should dare to touch Absalom. But even so, it's an unusual sight, isn't it, to see anyone standing up to Joab and telling him where to get off. In that sense, the unnamed soldier here is an unsung hero of the Old Testament. Realising that he's met his match, Joab dismisses the soldier quite abruptly and takes matters into his own bloody hands. Verse 14 following. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. 3 spears. Now, the AV says 3 darts, but of course in modern English that makes us think of a darts board and those little things thrown at them. Joab doesn't stick 3 little darts in Absalom. He thrusts 3 hefty spears through him as he hangs helpless on the terebinth tree. Absalom is still not quite dead. There are still some twitches of life. So Joab's 10 armor-bearers finish him off. They show no hesitation in disobeying their king in order to obey their general. And so young, beautiful, ambitious Absalom perishes without pity, without mercy, without friends, without hope, and as far as we can tell, without repentance and without God. His burial is as dishonourable as his death. Verse 17 following. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone, to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's deal. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. The corpse of the young prince, we're told, is unceremoniously tossed in a pit and covered over with stones. As Ralph Davis points out, Absalom here dies the death of an accursed man. He dies the death of an accursed man. First, he dies hanging on a tree. Remember Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, describing the execution of murderers. He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And then second, in the Old Testament, to bury a dead body under stones is also a mark of those who die accursed. And it's also reminiscent of the penalty in the law of Moses for a son who strikes or reviles a parent, death by stoning. Appropriate enough for Absalom then, who has, in effect, struck and reviled David, his father. Pink, again, sums it up for us here. What an ending is this? Hanged in a tree, abandoned by his followers, dispatched by Joab, and now his body treated with the utmost contempt. Instead of receiving the honourable burial of a king's son, he was ignominiously dealt with as a criminal. The casting of him into a great pit intimated their valuation of his carcass, while their laying upon him a great heap of stones signified that he ought to have been stoned to death as a rebellious son. Now let me offer just two comments in concluding. First of all, what shall we make of Joab? I've had to ask that a few times, but what shall we make of Joab here? He presents a very strange spectacle to us. On the one hand, we have his flagrant and contemptuous disobedience to his king's express command. His revolting personal attitude shown in his words to the private soldier. His utter ruthlessness in butchering a helpless man in the moment of his direst, albeit deserved, misfortune. On the other hand, there's little doubt that his actions turned out for the best. By killing Absalom, you see, Joab has put a decisive end to the whole rebellion and the civil war, saved David's throne, and very likely prevented David from storing up future woes by sparing his wicked son. Must we not again, as so often in 2 Samuel, stand in awe of God's high and unsearchable sovereignty? A bad man does a bad or at least questionable thing, and wonder of wonders, it works to the highest good of the believer and the kingdom of God. It's bitter medicine, the bitterest that can be imagined, and it's compounded of the most repellent ingredients, but it's mysteriously health-giving. We might almost say, fierce Joab angrily smites the flinty rock, and it gushes with sweet water. It is the Lord's doing, and marvellous in our eyes. Who can understand it? As Adolf Safir once said, in approaching this solemn and sacred mystery, we should do so with reverence and awe, remembering it is rather a subject of faith and adoration than of reasoning and arguing. A sanctuary open indeed to the meek and sorrowful, to the earnest and contrite, but always to be approached with solemnity and godly fear. Now, Safir was speaking of the atonement there, but we can apply his words to providence as well. May God help us to reverence the sacred mystery of providence. But then secondly, however, does the accursed death of Absalom not put us in mind, if we know the New Testament at all, of another death? There is another son of a king who died an accursed death hanging on a tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ, the son of the highest king, died an accursed death on a tree, that is on the cross, sometimes figuratively called a tree in the New Testament. Why an accursed death? Because the law of God pronounces a curse on all disobedience, all sin. Christ liberates us from that curse by by suffering it himself. The Blessed One takes our curse on the tree that we might receive his blessing, even life forevermore. And then Christ is buried. Absalom is covered over with stones. Christ is sealed in a tomb with a stone. Now, burial is the sacrament of death. Christ's burial proclaimed, yes, he is really dead. There was a time in the history of the universe when you might have asked, where is the Son of God? And the answer would have been, lying dead in that tomb, behind that stone. That's where the creator of the universe is today. And there is our salvation. Christ dying an accursed death. By dying, he has liberated us from the curse that we deserve. The Son of the King of Heaven has swallowed up death, the curse, sin, and absolutely everything that was against us and was threatening to swallow us up in hell. By his burial in the tomb, he's buried our sins in silence and forgetfulness. Death itself is laid in the grave. What wouldn't we have given to be present at that funeral, eh? The funeral of death. Two trees, Absalom's tree, Christ's tree. Two deaths under a curse, one deserved, one freely endured. But here's the great difference. The death of Absalom can bring us no life. The death of Jesus can. Why? Because Absalom was only the son of David. Jesus was and is the Son of God Most High. And the divine glory of his person bestows infinite value and eternal power on his death. Do you and I know that power of God unto salvation in our own souls? May the Lord Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, speak to our hearts and grant each one of us this salvation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you have sounded in our ears your divine and saving truths. Enlighten our souls, we pray, to the full understanding of what has been spoken, that we may not only be hearers of spiritual words, but doers also of good works, following after sincere faith, blameless life, and conversation without reproach, through Jesus Christ.